This is the Leader's Guide for Hebrews, Hold Fast to Jesus, Lessons 17 and 18, starting on page 85. Lesson 17, a lot to think about, right? I would start with the third italicized paragraph. I hope to help you think through the different views of the interpretation of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 with an attitude of discovery. Let's always search for rich treasures in God's Word. And I hope that they were able to do that with the chart on the next page. So with just a couple of comments from the bottom of 85, and I would recommend that you as the leader just take notes right now and you give a little overview of those 3 points at the bottom. So what's the genre? Oh, I'm sorry. Here's my statement. As we review interpretations for Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, we want to keep these 3 points at the bottom of page 85 in mind. We are paying attention to the genre, which is the type of writing, and it's a letter, and it's a letter of exhortation. And that's why we're considering the purpose of the interpretation in the chart. Secondly, as we look at these verses, we need to remember the context of the passage. And the context is that it's found in the middle of a warning, an exhortation to go on to maturity. And then in the whole letter of Hebrews, we have examples given from the Old Testament of what faithfulness looks like the right way and what unfaithfulness looks like. And we have seen the Israelites' unfaithfulness as an example so far. And we've seen the faithfulness of Jesus, and we've seen that Moses is faithful. So that's pretty cool to remember as well, that Jesus has been held up as the example of one faithful through suffering. And then thirdly, what do other passages teach about this topic? And you know we're going to look at cross-references in our chart. So turn the page to 86. And I would recommend that you leaders, you state the option of interpretation as an if statement. So if the interpretation is that true believer loses his salvation, then what do the verses on page 87 say about this interpretation? So on my chart on page 86, I have written an if right in front of the option statement so that I will say, if a true believer loses his salvation, and then I wrote then right after that phrase so that I have in front of me a if-then statement. And you may not like to mess up your book, but I also have drawn arrows all the way across to the verses because I want to remind myself that I'm reading the option. If a true believer loses his salvation, then go across to the other side. What do the verses say that we have looked at? And so then you'll ask the ladies, and you might want to have them going around the group just in a one after the other. So just kind of keep it moving. You will be interjecting things, and people can ask questions and make comments, but just to help the flow, because we have all these cross-references that we will be walking through rather than pausing for someone to read what they have. Just set it up so that you'll go around the group, around the table. So Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and 13 and 14, we are noting that God himself chose us in Christ. So he did the work. And then he did it before the foundation of the world. And he predestined, which has a long-term, long-range effect, meaning he planned out the end. If God predestined and planned out the end, then pretty hard to see how he's going to let someone undo his work. And then the verse 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1 say we are sealed with the Spirit and he's the guarantee of our inheritance and the redemption, our redemption. So we're sealed with the Spirit, which is a permanent thing, and we're guaranteed, which is a permanent thing. So each of the verses in here are scriptures, in my understanding, that would explain why you cannot lose your salvation. Second Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 says, from the beginning, God, again, God did the work. God chose you to be saved through the Spirit. He called you. So the work began with God, and it continues with God. Romans 8, 28, 39. Well, I guess this one really shows us that it continues with God. God works all things together, and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's his plan. That's his long-range plan. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then nothing can separate us from the love of God. Wow. There's a whole long list of all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. John 10, 28 through 30, Jesus is speaking. He says he gives eternal life and no one can snatch anyone out of his hand. And again, it's eternal life, which we see repeated in 1 John 2, 25. We have the promise of eternal life. And that has just struck me in a whole new way. Like, how can it even be called eternal life if it's a life that could be taken away? That would be short-term happiness in life, temporary happiness in life, not eternal life. Also, 1 John 2:25 says it's a promise. So who's making the promise? God is making the promise, and he is faithful. We see that emphasized in Hebrews in the next passage that we're going to study in the next lesson. All right, so the second option that we consider is if a professing believer, which would actually be an unbeliever, rejects his professed confession about Christ, then what do verses say about that? This one, you know, if you need to talk about some of the description or the concern, then you could do that, because a professing believer has not experienced true salvation. That's a part of the description. And if it's an unbeliever who has not experienced true salvation, then how can they lose salvation? It's almost like logical to think through some of these things to say this is not a logical possibility. And this is a great, exciting, wonderful truth that I know that I am so thankful for. For people that I know who I'm praying for to know Jesus and accept him as their Savior. The opportunity to repent for salvation is open to the unsaved right up to the point of their physical death. What do other verses say about this? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not wishing, not desiring, not wanting that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So he's patient with unbelievers as he is wanting to see them respond to his grace. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is his desire, his want. And then Acts 4:12, there is no salvation in anyone else, no other name by which we can be saved. Just emphasizing that it has to be Jesus. The third option for interpretation is if Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 only applies to first century Jews, then, again, just kind of thinking through the description of this message, this admonition would be to Jews who are in the Christian community, and the Jews have not made a commitment to faith in Christ. Well, doesn't that put you back into the option number two that we just talked about? And the references, as we have worked through them ourselves, are showing that these are, and this would apply for the second option as well, that it's certainly, as best as we can understand, we see the people described in Hebrews 4 and 5, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 are believers, enlightened, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay. What does our cross-reference say? Romans 10, 11 through 13. Everyone who believes in the Lord will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What I was looking at here is that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Once they're a Christian, even one with Jewish blood is a new creation, and he has eternal salvation. So we do understand that there are those who have Jewish heritage, Jewish blood. They are now a Jewish Christian, and they have different names. They may just call themselves a Christian. They may call themselves a completed Jew or a Messianic Jew. And I'm calling them Jewish Christians often just to emphasize that they came from the Jewish faith, religion, culture, tradition, family, bloodline. So just making sure that we're keeping that in mind. In the fourth option, and I also put little numbers over all of mine just to help me as I'm referring to them. If a true believer who falls away, if the option is a true believer who falls away can repent. And it's like, how can that be possible? Well, this concept, I'm sorry, I'm just stuck on this. It ignores the meaning of impossible. It's treating that as an exaggeration. It doesn't seem to take the language at face value. And what's the purpose of the warning? Well, it jeopardizes fellowship with God. So, concern with this view. This minimizes the warning and is no different from any unconfessed sin that hinders a believer's fellowship with God. So why would it be such a strong warning? 1 John 1, 9 is dealing with how we handle sin. We are to confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James 5, 16 tells us, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, a concern with the view is that it's no different from any other unconfessed sin that hinders a believer's fellowship with God, if that's what the purpose of the warning is, to say, hey, you don't want to sin and put your fellowship with God in danger. It's not doing anything more than any other verse, and the language used is much more extreme, so you can tell I can't see that one at all. The fifth option, if it's a hypothetical situation, then what do our verses say about that and our thinking through of it? What would this be if it's hypothetical? It would be a shocking warning to prompt readers to be diligent in their faith. And that means it's describing something that cannot actually happen. And I've read some commentators say that the biblical writers are not given to putting up a straw man argument. Like, imagine this. And it's just a hypothetical view. Also, God does not threaten with empty threats. So this is a Holy Spirit-inspired warning to us. So it's not like, to say to a child, if they don't clean up their room, they're going to turn into a pumpkin. Well, the first day that they don't clean up their room and they don't turn into a pumpkin, then they know you've given them an empty threat. And it's not going to be much of a warning to them. There are other severe warnings in Hebrews which are not hypothetical and include the discipline of God. So, in the end, my perspective and other commentators' perspectives is if this is describing something that can really... Oh, did I write that right? If this is not describing something that can really happen, then it's not really a warning at all. But what are other warnings in Hebrews? Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, disobedience received a just retribution. And how would we escape that type of retribution, recompense, punishment, if we are not paying attention to the Word of God, His message? And Hebrews 10 has a warning as well. If we go on sinning deliberately, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment. I know there are things that are confusing in this verse, but let's focus on the fact of if we're sinning, there's an expectation of judgment, and the Lord will judge His people. We'll work through this when we get to chapter 10. So both of those warnings in Hebrews are real, serious warnings, and they're not hypothetical threats. And then the last one, if this warning is about a true believer being under discipline, then it's warning of grave danger of falling away and experiencing severe discipline from God. Falling away meaning being unfaithful, being disobedient, wandering away, neglecting Jesus, neglecting His word, neglecting His truth, being hard-hearted. But I'm not talking about falling away as in losing salvation. And that would be because I'm seeing verses 4 and 5 as being a true believer who has actually experienced salvation, and verse 6 describing sin of, again, calling it falling away because that's what the Bible says, and this is bringing a consequence that will be irreversible. So then what's the concern with this view? If the repentance, if it's impossible to renew him to repentance, and if that's about salvation, as plenty of people are looking at these verses being about salvation, then obviously this would be the wrong interpretation. But are there other scriptures that do support this perspective that a true believer can experience severe discipline from God? Yes, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 32. Those believers experienced sickness and death as discipline from the Lord. And then in Hebrews 12, we will see those, both of the passages I've given you are in the fifth warning. It's actually on page 198 in your workbook, in case there might need to be any turning to it. But that doesn't help you. I just made a note for that for my own sake, I guess. So in Hebrews 12, 5, 6, you are exhorted, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by Him, which means we're supposed to recognize His discipline, receive it, respond to it, and know it's for our good. And then Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. We will not escape retribution, punishment, discipline, if we reject Him who warns from heaven. I looked at this word reject because I expected some would say that, you know, what does that mean? The ESV uses the word reject. My Christian Standard Bible uses the phrase turn away, and the Greek word is something that we haven't encountered yet. It's apostrepho, which is almost like our word apostrophe, and I don't know how those connect, but they seem to be related. So the Greek means to turn away from, to reject, repudiate, desert. It is a strong word, but it still does not have to mean an abandonment, a letting go, a 100% absolute rejection of Jesus as Savior. So, turning away from. This can be interpreted as and seen as unbelief and disobedience, which is how the Israelites were described in the wilderness, as turning away. And we know it was called unbelief. It was called disobedience. So I guess after you kind of go through the chart, our summary questions are on the next page. I was going to say, if anybody wanted to ask questions on your chart page, but we do have conclusions and reflections on the next page. And I'm sure that there will be comments coming up through the chart. So after you've worked through the chart, let's have a very positive moment here for a minute on page 88. What verses stand out to you as your favorite verses here? And if you want to just consider that to be about salvation, well, that's how I started it. Almost every verse you looked at in the chart contains a beautiful treasure in regards to our salvation. So what stands out to you as your favorite? You know, let's have a few of you share. I mean, maybe everybody can share what they liked. And then we will bring our examination of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 to a close for now. I bet we'll come back to it again later. What is your conclusion and why? And we'd really like to hear you just talk about it if you would be willing to share your thoughts, and know that it's a safe place to do so. And let's just listen to each other. And if you don't agree with Elizabeth, that is fine. Just what are you working through? And we're not going to try to work through all of it now, but feel free to share your thoughts and reflections at this point in time. And hopefully you'll have some more discussion. And then you've got two more pages in this lesson. So after a little bit of time, continue on to page, top of page 89. And I wrote this note to myself. Whatever your interpretation is, make sure that you grasp how this warning applies to you. I mean, what are you going to do with the way you see this? How does it exhort you in your Christian walk? So that kind of leads into the first question at the top of page 89. What do you think is the most sobering, challenging, and motivating view of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 for a true believer? Now, if they've already talked about that in the whole concept of discussion, then don't ask that question. So just when you get to it and see it, think about whether or not they've already answered it. You might have already discussed it. So I've written over the top of that question. Optional question. But I would definitely ask the next question. What motivates you to be actively engaged in faithful obedience to God's word? Because we know that's what the writer to the Hebrews was wanting to encourage the readers, his people, to be involved in. What motivates you to be actively engaged in faithful obedience to God's word? My answer was belonging to Him. I know He's my Father. He is God. Like, capital G, capital O, capital D. He is God, not me. And when I'm getting fussy, it's because I am the one trying to take control of things. But He is Lord, and He makes the decisions. And then what also motivates me, I trust that the Holy Spirit gives me the heart and faith and power to desire to obey and serve. And then I remember the love of Jesus, and the love of Christ constrains me, directs me, moves me. So there's a response on my part to what He has done. And there's nothing better, truly. I know that, even when my body doesn't act like it and myself tends to tempt me to do something else. So as people answer this question, please listen for any works-based salvation comments, because if anybody would be like, well, I want to make sure I get to heaven, then I don't want you to jump on them, but with love, please remind them that it's not our works that are going to get us into heaven. It's the work of Christ. And if you do hear something, then I would encourage you to follow up on the outside of your group with them, just to continue that conversation. Next question. Is there any change you need to make in your attitude towards the Word of God, the work of Christ, or your response to the Holy Spirit? And I would just open this up and say, would anyone want to share anything, any changes that you've been made aware of through this study? Does anybody want to share just for accountability's sake or not? We're not asking you to confess sin that you don't think you should share in the open right here, but if there is some challenge that the Lord has laid on your heart that he wants you, a spiritual goal that he's given you, since we brought that up in the end of my last talk. So what do I have? Keep moving forward and let God grow me up and persevere, endure, press on, do hard things, don't quit. I actually need that reminder quite often. Don't quit. And I think that's why God has put me in Hebrews. He's furthering his message to me to persevere and endure, press on. And if that's his message, then, and whatever they say that the Lord has shown them, let's pay attention to what the Lord says to us. And that will be a lead into your next question. So let's pay attention to what the Lord says to us. When we do, how is the good result of obedience illustrated in Hebrews 6:7? What will we receive when we are obedient? So how's that illustrated? The land drinks in the rain that often falls on it, and it produces a crop, it produces fruit, produces vegetation, and it receives a blessing from God. There's still another page. How would you briefly summarize the main point the pastor is making to his readers? Let God grow you up. Don't be complacent. Don't turn from Jesus, but trust him fully and know him well. On the next page, we are not done with this lesson yet, but we're actually going to look at a new verse. How does the pastor motivate the believers toward the goal of perfection in Hebrews 6:9? And how does this remind them of God's work in their lives? The pastor acknowledges his confidence in them that they will do better things than the sin that he was referring to back in the previous verse. And they will do those things which accompany salvation. And God will bring about these better things in their lives. Just by saying that it's going to happen, that he's confident in them, then he's also stating his confidence that God is going to bring this work about in them. Remember way back earlier in 5, he says, let us go into... This we will do if God permits. And let us grow up into maturity is putting the emphasis on God doing it. So that still is underlying his comments. He knows that God is the one at work in our lives, growing us up. In the next question, what did the pastor tell his readers that God was very aware of according to Hebrews 6:10? God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. And the pastor says, you have ministered and you are ministering still to the saints. So God is not unjust to forget. Last sentence of the italics, God is good and right in what he does. In Hebrews 6:11-12, what is the believer's responsibility? What are we told to do here? Keep showing the same diligence. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's so good. These are words of hope directing us to continue on for the treasure God has promised us. And then skip down to the last italicized paragraph with the mention of the word promises. The pastor is ready to expound upon God's oath to Abraham, which will lead his comments directly back to the topic of the high priesthood of Jesus. And that's going to lead us into the next lesson. So don't ask the prayer at the end. Just go to the next lesson. Lesson 18. We can trust the promises of God. Second italicized paragraph. Now the pastor encourages his readers to press on to perfection. Some versions say maturity, and I've been using the word maturity. It's the same concept here. So the pastor is encouraging his readers to press on to maturity by showing them that our faithful God keeps his promises. That's our motivation, as just as a reminder that we need motivation. So this is another aspect of motivation. The exhortation includes that. You do not need to go over the highlighted words on page 91. The questions that we will ask will be based on what you've drawn attention to. So turn to page 92. What was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, and what was Abraham's response? The promise was God would show Abram the land that he was to go to, and he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So all of that is God's promise to Abraham. Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He went. He heard God and he obeyed him and he headed out. So we skip ahead a couple of chapters. In Genesis, what was the problem for Abraham? Pause there. What was the problem for Abraham? He had no children. He had no heir. But what was the promise of God? One from your own body will be your heir. And then what was Abraham's response? He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. We're going to just move on into Romans 4, because that's looking back at that moment. How did Paul describe the faith of Abraham when he believed God? That's Abraham's faith. And then the reason that he is an example to us. So Abraham's faith was that he believed God when there was nothing that he could see to put his hope in. He's like, I don't have any children. I have no heir. God's like, your heir will be, someone from your own body will be the heir. And then how is Abraham the example to us? Abraham was not weak in his faith. He did not waver at the promise of God. Don't you want that to be said about you? He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And he was convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Abraham's faith is an example to us to believe in the promise of God and the promise of the righteousness of God through Christ. And as believers, those who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, then we need to believe right here, right now, that we have already received that righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ. When we believed in Jesus as our Savior, it was accounted to us for righteousness because God, through Christ, made us new creations, forgave us, put the new goodness, the obedience, the righteousness of Christ in us, as if we had been obedient as Christ had been on earth. All that's not in that answer, but just talking about what everything that's going on in that Romans passage. And that's the reason that Abraham is an example to us, because of his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. And it does relate to what's going on in Hebrews. So, how is Abraham a powerful example to the readers to show diligence for the final realization of their hope? Even when we can't see the evidence or how God will keep his promise, we believe that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. And it's what I was just talking about. So that's the righteousness aspect of it. But still, even when we can't see the evidence or how God will keep his promise, We can trust God that He's at work and He will see us through to the end. He will keep doing His work in our lives. He will keep His promises of His faithfulness to us here on earth to meet our needs. He knows what our needs are and to bring us to heaven. So all that we're doing, not doing, all that we experience, we must trust in the hands of God and know that He is moving and working and leading, and He'll get us to heaven. We can trust Him to get us there. So we had this children's song. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. So let's all praise the Lord. And praising the Lord would be a good transition to the bottom of page 92. So based on your highlighting on the previous page, what is the pastor emphasizing about God in those verses? Here's what I have, and people could say these differently. They may have quoted some scripture or paraphrased, or anyway, there's no one greater than God. God made a promise. He doesn't lie. He keeps His promises. God blesses and gives. He is God Most High. And I just thought that was really interesting too, to see God referred to as God Most High. That is a direct quote out of the Genesis passage where Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. But it just connects those Jewish Christians to the fact that the God that we're talking about is the God of the Jews, the one true God. He is God Most High. So I hope that it was a familiar name to the readers and just meaningful and reminding them of His holiness and sovereignty and grandeur and oneness. Anyway, now on page 93, the next thing we want to talk about is in the middle of the italics. What are the two unchangeable things about God referred to in Hebrews 6:18? So that was just a question in my comments. The answers in the box, the two unchangeable things are the A, one, the promise of God, and B, number two, the oath by which His promise is confirmed. So at the very end, out to the side of the box, I just wrote it down again. The two unchangeable things. Number one is God's promise. Number two is His oath to keep the promise. And then I summarized it in my last statement in under the box. He promised that He would keep His promise. So that's the two unchangeable things. But what we want to think about is, what is the result of this promised promise of God? What do we have according to Hebrews 6:18 through 20? We have this hope as an anchor for our souls. And they could have written the whole verse out. We talk about it some more. The pastor uses this illustration to paint the picture of what Jesus does and where He is, the anchor. Our lifeline is hope attached to an anchor. The pastor uses this illustration to paint the picture of what Jesus does and where He is. So you need that. Our lifeline is hope attached to an anchor. So what is our need according to Hebrews 6:18 through 20? The New King James says that you have fled for refuge, and it is important to pause. Some versions just say that you've fled. So fleeing means you're getting away from something. What are you? And then this one is fleeing for refuge. What do you need refuge from? What do you need to flee from? Sinners need refuge from the wrath of God and His wrath poured out. We need propitiation. And I'm adding this information, just it's not it's not there in the verse, in the words in the verse. Because Jesus is our high priest, this shows our need for propitiation, atonement, forgiveness, same thing. We needed God's wrath turned away from us. So that should begin to be a part of understanding the role of the high priest. And we did spend time talking about it back a couple of lessons ago and a couple of lectures ago, just what the high priest is there for, what he's doing. So what is our help? Jesus, he entered the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, as high priest. He is our help. And because he did that, we have hope. So hope is our help. And then the illustration is saying that this is an anchor. We have this hope as an anchor. So the firmness of the anchor, the certainty that Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf is our help. How is that? And all of this may not come out step by step, but I'm just giving you the thoughts as I made notes and thought through these questions. How is the anchor described? It is an anchor for our soul, and it is firm and secure. It cannot be dislodged. It's not going anywhere. And where is the anchor? In the inner sanctuary behind the curtain in heaven. So I really love just trying to picture that in my mind. And then I asked you to, if you want to do something on the top page 94 with a box, feel free. It's up to you. I would like to talk about this verse and have ladies talk about this verse and then talk about their illustration of it, and if they maybe ask if anybody wrote a poem or a song, just ask them, or see if they drew a picture and what their thoughts were. I have a picture where I try to draw what cannot be drawn, and I can barely imagine it as an illustration in my mind, but I'm trying to picture heaven and the throne room of heaven, and God on the throne, Jesus sitting at his right hand, and an anchor there affixed at that place, at the throne room. And then the chain or the rope, the cord from the anchor comes down out of heaven to me. And so I am attached and I have that hope. So I've actually kind of tried to draw that and have written hope throughout the picture of the rope, the cord, and it's attached to me. And then I've got the Bible in there at the bottom as well. So I'm on earth, the Bible's on earth, the rope comes down to me, and I've just wrote my initials to to picture myself. So I'm very thankful that Jesus has entered the heavenly Holy of Holies. He is the anchor there, and he's not going anywhere, and I am attached to him. So I have hope and security. What is God's unalterable promise according to Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 5:10, Hebrews 6:20? Jesus has entered the heavenly Holy of Holies on my behalf as forerunner, as high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The end. This should be a very full, hopefully encouraging, hopefully enlightening discussion with the ladies, but they may still come away with questions, and that's okay, and we will pray for answers and for God to work. because it just takes time, and talking about it and bringing up is part of his process. And I'm thankful that we have a place that we can do that. And I'm thankful for you as the leaders who are walking through the book of Hebrews with me and the ladies that are in your groups. Thank you so much. God's blessings on you.